Now, I don't know how you think of Jesus as you come to church today. Most people are warmed by him, even if they don't understand it all. People say things like, well, he's a nice guy, he did good things, and then he died a tragic death. That's how a lot of people think, isn't it? Maybe that's how you think today as you're sitting here in church. Jesus was part of a new movement. He had some traction, but eventually he was betrayed and his life was cut short. It was tragic. But it happens. I mean, look at the passage in front of us. It's a story of a prisoner under arrest. And John tells it simply. For those of us who've read up until this point in the gospel, it's easy, isn't it, to see what the authorities are up to. They've been plotting for a while. They want Jesus dead. And the police are driving it. And so at the festival times, apparently, they would move all the soldiers into the barracks so that they're on standby in case the celebrations got riotous. And Jesus seems to be leading a movement. And there's fear that things might get ugly. And so they act, the decision seems to be hasty. But the police have a lead, don't they? A man named Judas, one from Jesus' inner circle. And he said he knows just where to find Jesus. It's a little garden across the Kidron. It's a meeting place where Jesus just loves to hang out. I'm sure you'll find him there. And so the police take the soldiers. They make their way through the city. They cross the brook Kidron, which at this time of year is filled with blood because of the Passover sacrifices. And they enter a quiet garden. And notice in verse 3, they bring lanterns and torches. That's in case they end up chasing Jesus into the night. And notice they have lots of weapons, even though they won't need them. The police bind Jesus. They take Jesus to Annas' house. He was head of the dynasty of high priests, and his son-in-law held the post that year. They had Jesus down as a troublemaker. And so they made sure that Caiaphas' prophecy would be fulfilled. One man will die for the nation. That's the story, isn't it, in our passage? It all seems so unfair. Jesus looks like the victim of his circumstances. He looks helpless. You know, what about this plan to usher in the kingdom of God? Or what about the promises of bringing in the new eschaton? It all seems so unlikely. Worse than that, it now seems impossible. What good is a bound Messiah? How can Jesus help anyone if he's dead? And yet when we scratch beneath the surface just a little, we discover that it's not quite as simple as that, is it? Judas, the priests, the soldiers, they're not the main movers in the story. Rather, they're all being moved along to achieve what one person wants them to achieve. And that one person in control is the Lord Jesus Christ. And what we discover is that Jesus is in control of everything around him, and that means he's not a pathetic martyr buffeted by the ill winds of fate. No, he is voluntarily and purposefully marching towards his death. This is his mission. You see, verse 11 is the key to the whole passage. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me? Jesus has come for one purpose alone, to drink the cup. And we have 2 points this morning, and really they strike at the identity and the mission of the Messiah. This is what he has come to do. Firstly, to drink the cup of judgment. Point number one. Why has Jesus come? Firstly, to drink the cup of judgment. And so as we dive in, who's in control? We know who has the muscle. We know who has the numbers. We know who carries the weapons. But who's in control? From the moment the soldiers reach the garden, even before that, Jesus takes the initiative, doesn't he? Did you notice that in verse 1? We're told this, when Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples across the brook Kidron, where there was a garden, which he and his disciples entered. It doesn't appear that Jesus is a helpless victim. In the script, he knows what's about to take place, and yet he still makes his way to the garden. And by the way, just so we don't miss it, there's really amazing imagery here from Genesis chapter 2. See, the first Adam began life in the garden. The second Adam comes to an end of his life in the garden. In Eden, Adam sinned. In Gethsemane, Jesus overcame sin. In Eden, Adam fell. In Gethsemane, Jesus conquered. And in Eden, Adam hid himself, didn't he? In Gethsemane, Jesus boldly presents himself. Jesus knows what he is doing. He's the second Adam, the last Adam, come to rescue fallen man. And he knows, look at verse 4, then Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him, came forward and said to them, "Whom do you seek?" Jesus isn't caught out. People love to say that about Jesus. But things are not out of his control. Jesus knows where the history books are taking him. And he asks them, "Who do you want?" And they say, "Jesus of Nazareth." And Jesus says, "I am he." All the weapons and the soldiers. And Jesus steps forward and says, "I'm the one that you want." The weapons are redundant. In verse 8, Jesus says, "If you seek me, let these men go." This was to fulfill the word that he had spoken. "Of those whom you gave me, I have lost not one." Do you notice Jesus isn't just in control of the situation? He's even in control of his sheep. He will not let them perish. Isn't that staggering? At the greatest moment of his agony, his concern is still for his sheep. "Let them go. It's me you want." See, Jesus will draw enemy fire in order to save them. It's what he will do all the way to the cross. You see, when Jesus said in chapter 10 that the good shepherd will lay down his life for his sheep, it wasn't theoretical. Jesus meant every word. And so here he is acting as the good shepherd of the flock. One of the interesting things to notice here, what happens to the soldiers? It's really subtle, but it's powerful, isn't it? Verse 5, Jesus answered them, "I am he." Then we read this, "Judas, who betrayed him, was standing with them. When Jesus said to them, 'I am he,' they drew back and fell to the ground." Why did they fall to the ground? Because Jesus has taken the name of Yahweh God on his lips. This is a clear demonstration of the divinity of Christ. Judas comes with an army. They're all very impressive, but Jesus utters the famous immortal "I am," and they all hit the ground. Why? Well, because these words come from Exodus 3. See, in Exodus, God meets Moses at the burning bush, and Moses has the audacity to say, "Well, what's your name?" And God says, "I am who I am." In the Greek, "ego eimi." And what does Jesus say here? "Ego eimi." Same words. "I am that I am." Jesus isn't just a helpless man. He is the powerful Son of God. And John does not want us to miss it. Of course, Peter doesn't get all of this, does he? And he's still confused. Look at verse 10. "Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear." The servant's name was Malchus. Peter doesn't have a clue what's going on. He thinks he needs to defend Jesus. He thinks Jesus is out of control, that he's out of his depth. And so what Jesus needs more than anything is Peter's intervention. It's admirable, but wrong-headed. Peter shows his bravery, but he isn't putting the pieces of the puzzle together. It's what we've come to expect of Peter, isn't it? And this throws into central focus the key text, verse 11. "So Jesus said to Peter, 'Put your sword away. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given to me?'" Peter, put away your sword. Shall I not drink the cup? What is the cup? Well, John expects us to have a working definition from the Old Testament. I don't know if you remember that from last week. Without the Old Testament, we can't understand the events of Easter, can we? The Old Testament really is the key that unlocks the cross. So what is the cup? Have a listen to these words again from Isaiah 51. From verse 17. Wake yourself, wake yourself. Stand up, O Jerusalem, you who have drunk from the hand of the Lord the cup of his wrath, who have drunk to the dregs the bowl, the cup of staggering. Or listen to this from Psalm 75, verse 8. For in the hand of the Lord there is a cup with foaming wine well mixed, and he pours out from it, and all the wicked of the earth shall drain it down to the dregs. And so it seems that the Old Testament cup is the cup that contains the full wrath of God. And it needs to be drained to the dregs. And so what is this cup that Jesus will drink? Friends, the cup is the cross. The cup of judgment that belongs to all of us. You see, you had a cup with your name on it. And so did I. Because of our rejection of God, our rebellion, our enmity, the Bible calls it sin. And as we read the Bible, we soon discover that sin matters. And it deserves the fury, the cup of the Almighty God. Someone has to drink the cup. That's the drink that's on offer to sinners. That's the cup that needs to be drained to the dregs. One person said this: in the strange mercy of God, the cup of wrath is given into the hands not of his enemies, but of his beloved Son. And he will drink it down to the dregs, into the moment when "I first" gives place to "it is finished." Jesus knows the script, doesn't he? He's going to fulfill all the Old Testament prophecies of God's Messiah. Jesus embraces the Father's plan to deal with his people's sin. He will become the iniquity atoning, guilt washing, shame cleansing, wrath absorbing, penal substitutionary sacrifice for sin. Who's in control? Do you see? And just so we don't misunderstand, this isn't easy for Jesus. I think it's really natural, isn't it, to turn Jesus into this one-dimensional character where it's all just easy, he just barges forward and does it. No, he's a real man. He trembled at the thought of the cup. The other Gospels tell us, didn't they? Jesus is agonizing over this moment, dropping great sweats of blood. Jesus is in agony. The Puritans would say, the soul of his suffering was the suffering of his soul. I love to quote the words of John Stott at Easter time, because he said this. He said, Socrates, in his prison in Athens, famously took the cup of hemlock, that's the cup of poison to kill him, without fear, without expression, without trembling. He then raised the cup to his lips and quietly and cheerfully drained it. He even rebuked his friends, telling them to be brave. And so, says John Stott, was Socrates braver than Jesus? Or were their cups filled with different poisons? Jesus knows what's waiting for him. And yet he went through with it. What a price that he would pay for people like us. See, after the sermon, we'll be taking another cup together. Not the cup of wrath, but the cup of blessing. And what we're doing there, we're saying, thank you, Jesus. You took my judgment. You paid for my sin. You drank my cup of damnation. Now I drink your cup of salvation. And if you want to be a moral person this morning, don't drink the wine. Don't eat the bread. It's not for you. They're for people who say, I'm a sinner, and I can't save myself. If you want to face God by your own merits and your own good works, then please don't drink the wine. Don't eat the bread. They're not for you. They're for those who know their sin and their need of mercy. Their need of a Messiah who will drain God's wrath for us. You see, the bread and the wine are for those who look at Christ and marvel that he should drink the cup for us. Now you might be here and you might say, well, I'm not in that place right now. Well then let me urge you, come to Jesus. Come to Jesus. There's an open invitation, isn't there? Jesus is the Savior of sinners. Don't try and merit your salvation. Don't try and add works to grace. That only diminishes grace, doesn't it? Jesus is for you because he is for sinners. So place your trust in him. There is a cup with your name on it. But use the words of Spurgeon. Jesus drank damnation dry. Throw yourself into his arms of merciful love. Leave this place bewildered and overjoyed and astonished at the events of Easter. They're not a tragic mistake, but instead of the divine purposes of God. Jesus has come to drink the cup of judgment. That's point number one. That leaves a question, doesn't it? Because how can I know that Jesus is for someone like me? What about my sin? I know me, and I've done things that I can't share with anyone. How can I know that Jesus is for me? Point number two, Jesus has come to die as a substitute for sinners. Jesus has come, why? To die as a substitute for sinners. The second half of our passage teaches us that there's nothing we've done that can disqualify us. There's nothing we've done that can disqualify us. Jesus knows what we're like. And in one sense, that's scary, isn't it? Because we try and hide what we're really like. We put on an outward show for other people. We're experts at that. But Jesus really knows us. And the key theme for this part is the word substitution. Have a look at what's happening in verses 12 to 14. We're told this, so the band of soldiers and their captain and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him. First they led him to Annas, for he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was the high priest that year. It was Caiaphas who had advised the Jews that it would be a good idea that one man should die for the people. Can you see it right there, verse 14? It's a good idea, it's a good thing for everyone if Jesus were to die in their place. Now, of course, he's thinking politically. I kill Jesus and it appeases the Romans, and yet Caiaphas spoke better than he knew. He's predicting the most significant moment in salvation history, in world history. Flick back to chapter 11, verse 47. It's really interesting. Chapter 11, verse 47, we're told this. The chief priests and the Pharisees gathered the council and said, what are we to do? For this Jesus performs many signs. If we will let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away our place and our nation. But Caiaphas said, you know nothing at all, nor do you understand that it's better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish. Verse 51. He did not say this of his own accord, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, not for the nation only, but also to gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. What's happening? Well, Caiaphas is deeply afraid of the Romans. He's terrified that they'll come and take away the temple and the nation. He doesn't want the Jewish people to perish, and so it's better if Jesus was to die in their place. And verse 51 tells us that God was speaking through Caiaphas. Jesus will die for the people. He will die as a substitute for sinners. Jesus dies, the people live. That's how salvation works. It's a bit like the tale of two cities. I've shared this before, so please humor me, but there really isn't any better, I don't think, illustration of this. The Tale of Two Cities is a book written by Charles Dickens. And in this book, there are two main characters, and they look identical. Charles Darnay and Sidney Carton. And at the end of the book, Darnay is faced with the guillotine. But on the night before the execution, Carson gains admission to the prison and swaps clothes with the condemned man. And the next day, Sidney Carton is put to death as Charles Darnay. Friends, that is what Jesus has done for us. Jesus swapped clothes with condemned men and women. And on that fateful night of Good Friday, Jesus was put to death on behalf of his people. Jesus died, we live. Penal, substitutionary atonement. And this will offend you if you think that you're a good person. But the Bible is very clear. We're not good people. To use John's language, Jesus came to us and we received him not. We reject Jesus, don't we? And so we will take God's anger against sin. And so what I need more than anything else is for someone to die in my place. And so we get that, don't we? We get the mechanics. But how do I know that Jesus will save someone like me? How can I be sure? That's why we have Peter. He's a case study. It's a study of people that make a real mess of life. This is the key. Jesus isn't surprised by Peter. He knows what Peter is like, and he knows exactly what we're like. Jesus knew all of your sin, and he still came to die for you. Notice the back and forth between Jesus and Peter in this section. Jesus is the hero that shines like the brightest star on the darkest night. He's the man of steel. And then we have Peter, this man that just collapses. So let's look at Peter, verse 15. Simon Peter followed Jesus, and so did the other disciple. Since that disciple was known to the high priest, he entered with Jesus into the courtyard of the high priest, but Peter stood outside at the door. We can't be sure who the other disciple is. Most people say John. Let's go with that. But the account notice is filled with tension, isn't it? Jesus has been dragged away, bound to a hostile court. John has followed in after him, but Peter remains outside. There's a great deal of tension. The other disciple recognizes this and manages to get Peter in, but notice there's a problem. For some reason, the servant girl notices Peter. Verse 17, the girl said to Peter, "You also are not one of the man's disciples, are you?" It's a casual remark. There's nothing threatening about it. It'd be different if she asked, "Are you a heretic, a blasphemer? Are you an enemy of Judaism?" Instead, she just asked a simple question. You aren't one of his followers too, are you? Here's Peter. Here's a servant girl. Remember, this man will lay down his life for Jesus. Do you remember from last week? It's just a servant girl. She's hardly threatening. And so will Peter live up to his own heroic standards? Will Peter lay down his life? Or will he end up warming himself by the fire? Verse 17. You are not also one of the man's disciples, are you? I am not. It's a stark contrast to Jesus' words in the garden. Jesus boldly says, "I am." Peter in cowardice says, "I am not." This is the man. This is the man who would go to death for Jesus. John Calvin, commenting on this, said, "Now at the voice of a single maid, and that voice unaccompanied by threatening, he is confounded. Such is the demonstration of the power of man." Such is the demonstration of the power of man. Then Calvin went on to say, it's common to all of us, and he said, "Do we not continually tremble at the rustling of a falling leaf?" We have Jesus standing before the high priest and the people that matter, Peter and a little servant girl. Jesus gets struck for his heroic courage. Peter warms his hands by the fire. I will lay down my life for you, Jesus. Peter crumbles. But he gets another shot at it, though, doesn't he? So maybe he'll go all right this time. Verse 25. Now Peter was standing and warming himself, so they said to him, "You also are not one of his disciples, are you?" He said, "I am not." One of the servants of the high priest, a relative of the man whose ear Peter cut off, asked him, did I not see you in the garden with him?" Peter again denied it, and at once a rooster crowed. This is so important for us to see, isn't it, in the lead up to Easter. We're meant to see in Peter a picture of broken humanity. When the moment most mattered, he couldn't produce the goods. It's a bit like how I feel with the politicians here in England. At times, brilliant on paper, and then they take to the field and they're useless. Dross. Great potential, but they can't produce when it really matters. That's Peter. And that's actually all of us as well, isn't it? Because I'd hate for us to sit here and just point the finger at Peter. Because I know we're tempted to do that. And we're tempted to think that the application of a passage like this is we need to try hard not to fail. That's often the application of this passage. We need to try hard not to fail, but that's completely missing the point, isn't it? The point is to see Peter and to realize that we're no better. See, if you and I think that we're the hero that will stand with Jesus in the fiery trial, then actually we stand in the very same pride as the Apostle Peter. I will die for you. Peter thought he could too. And yet, to my great shame, and it grieves me, how often have I shied away from telling little servant girls about Jesus just because I'm afraid of the cold shoulder? Or because I don't want to be labelled as one of the odd squad at work. It's not right, is it? We ought to be so enraptured with the Jesus of the Gospel of John that we should be ready to die for him, but we all too readily wimp out. We capitulate. See, the point is to see in Peter something of ourselves. Head in the sand, warming our hands by the fire, fitting in with the crowd. Friends, that is us. See, the point is, Peter needs a Savior. Peter needs a Savior. He won't save himself. Peter can't lay down his life for Jesus. Jesus will need to lay down his life for Peter. And that will bring us to Jesus. Jesus shines in all his glory. And nothing surprises Jesus. I know how it looks. It looks that his whole mission has been one giant failure, doesn't it? It looks like a disaster. It looks like Jesus is losing. He's innocent and yet unfairly tried. He's alone and isolated. How could this be? It looks like his plan has failed. Isn't it interesting that in verse 19 they question Jesus about his disciples and his teaching? Notice with regards to his teaching, Jesus says, verse 20, "I've spoken openly. I've said nothing in secret." It's actually a great mark of Christianity, isn't it? We're not a secret club. All the cults have secrets, don't they? Have you noticed that before? I noticed a new ad pop up on Facebook this past week. It looks really Christian and it sounds really Christian, but when you go digging a little bit, actually I came to realize that it was produced by Mormons. But they're being secretive about it. See, Christianity is not like that. It's not secretive. It's open. It's out in the public sphere. It's clear for everyone. It's about Jesus, his redeeming work, that if you trust him, you'll be saved. That's Christianity. It's very, very clear. Jesus says, "I've been open. You know what the things that I have taught." But notice that Jesus is also questioned about his disciples. At a time like this, that must have stung, wasn't it? Particularly in light of what has just happened. It wasn't that long ago, Jesus had big crowds swooping around him. His Twitter, well, it had a large following. But not now. The Hosannas are about to turn to crucify him. The crowds are gone. He's left with just 12. But one of them, Judas, has betrayed him. The 12 flee. They're down to just 2. Peter denies him. The disciples. This is what Jesus said would happen. Jesus predicted that Judas would betray him, that Peter would deny him, that the sheep would scatter. Jesus knows the sorts of people we are. Peter, you will deny me. But I will lay down my life for you. How can Jesus save someone like me? How can Jesus save someone like me? Well, Jesus knows what we're like. We're not as good as we like to think we are. We're much worse. And Jesus still dies for us. See, it's easy to worry, isn't it, about all the things that no one else knows. Do you ever feel that way? The secret sins I'm talking about. And we worry. But Jesus knows. And they can't be hidden from him. And yet they don't disqualify you. Because Jesus drank damnation dry. He took the cup that had your name on it. And he drained it to the dregs. And now because of that, we have open access to the Father in grace. You see, in our passage, we have a picture of human failure. And human inability to stand by Christ. We can't pull it off, friends. In contrast, we see Jesus. Alone, innocent, falsely accused, denied, betrayed, on his way to death. His disciples won't stand up for him. And while innocent, he appears powerless and isolated. And yet verse 14 is John's little way of telling us that not all is as it seems. This isn't some tragic mistake. Jesus knows exactly what he's doing. He has come to die for the people so that in him we might have life. Easter. The love and passion of Christ. The wrath absorbing, penal substitutionary sacrifice for sin. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we want to be honest with you about our sin and with our failures. We would love to be the hero of the story. Like Peter, we would love to think that we are the ones to lay down our life for you. That we could never deny you if the going got tough. And yet, Lord, we know that we are Peter. We stand in his shoes. So often we have failed to speak for you when we could have and ought to have. We have not shared the wonderful good news of salvation to someone that desperately needs it because we were afraid of what they think of us. And so, Lord Jesus, we come again to the foot of the cross to receive your mercy and forgiveness. We are in awe that you would drink the cup of wrath that we deserve. It's all of grace. There's nothing that we've done. We haven't drunk it. You drunk it for us. So that in a few moments' time, we will be those who are able to drink the cup of salvation. Oh, Lord Jesus, receive all of our praise. Receive our hearts. Help us to warm our hearts, not the fires of where Peter sits, but where you are. Amen.